Well, good morning again. We are in John 18, looking at verses 12 through 14. John 18, 12 through 14. Very grateful to be able to go through this passage. I didn't hear it this morning. I was actually a little disappointed. I only heard it from one person this morning about the one call.
We talked about it in Sunday.
Okay.
Have no fear.
Talked about me, just not to me. Okay, that's good. That's good. I got it right. I did get it right.
Oh,
thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyway, Matthew 18, we're looking at verses 12 to 24. And so if you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." And now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have not said anything in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, that they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about what is wrong. But what if I said is right? But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Father, we're grateful for your word. And as we turn our attention to it now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at Jesus' divine power. It was one of the things we looked at, God's overwhelming providence through this entire situation and our response to God's providence in our lives as Jesus responded to it in his. Today we are looking at this, what happens right as he's arrested and right after he's arrested, and I have a little alliteration, okay? 3 points, no poem, 3 points, and they start with the same letters. We have a shaky arrest, a shocking denial, and a sham of a trial. I was pretty proud of myself. Pretty proud of myself. John does a beautiful job here of portraying what's happening, and he does it by following almost like a movie, two things going on at the same time and just moving from one scene to the next. And so he has what's going on with Jesus. There's the arrest where everybody's present, follows Jesus, or follows the disciples, and then goes back to Jesus, all happening at the same time. But he's moving kind of in and out of these scenes, and he does it, I think, really well. And it's kind of like this movie scene, flashing from one scene to the next, tracking the action, what's going on inside, what's going on outside, keeping up with all of the characters. And we have to remember, as we're walking through this, Jesus or John's point in writing all of this, choosing what to keep in, what to leave out. The other gospels were written earlier. This was written later. So he knows what people have had available to them. He's writing with a specific purpose in mind, which we know from the end of his gospel, from chapter 20, where he's written, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why he's writing this gospel. And so he's choosing what to put in, what to leave out, with that thought in mind as he's led by the Spirit in writing this gospel. And so he comes to this point where we have this shaky arrest. Why do we call it a shaky arrest? Remember, if you were here last week or if you've read what happened that we covered last week, remember these guys came with all of their bravado, with this band of soldiers, and they came to arrest Jesus and probably looking to arrest the rest of them. And they asked, Jesus asked who it was they were seeking. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they ended up on their backs. Remember that? And they asked him again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus. As they looked up at him, right? It was, so they're a little nervous. They're not feeling real confident anymore. Jesus made it clear to everybody, I'm in control of this situation. You're not. And so he made that abundantly clear to everybody. And so they get up off the ground. They dust themselves off. And Jesus puts, you know, Malchus's ear back on. And then they arrest Jesus. They don't arrest the 11. Jesus steps forward and says, you came for me, not for them. Take me instead of them. And they get up and they bind his hands. I imagine they started off kind of slowly binding them. And once they felt a little more confident, made it really, really tight. And they led him off and took him to Annas. Now, Annas is an interesting person. Annas was the high priest. He was the high priest from about 6 A.D., so a few years after Jesus was born, until A.D. 15. So he was the high priest for about 9 years. And then the Romans came in, deposed him, and he was removed as the high priest, but he was respected as the high priest by the Jewish leaders. They still honored him in this way, and then it rotated. It was still in his family. Caiaphas was actually his son-in-law, and so it's still a family affair. But they take Jesus first to Annas because this is how much they respect him. They're honoring him as the high priest. That's why they bring him to Annas first. And so they bring him to Annas, and they have this weird interaction that happens. We don't get a whole lot of information, just the kind of the first scene of this movie. They arrest him, they bring Jesus to Annas, and John throws in this little reminder, this little crumb that he drops in here, pointing back to what had happened before. It was Caiaphas, he says in verse 14, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So if we flip back to John chapter 11, we're gonna remind ourselves what it is that John is referring to in this moment. John chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 45 and following. This is what was going on. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, the word was getting back to Jerusalem, to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who were already looking for Jesus. And now they have to have a meeting. It was a church meeting about Jesus. What are they going to do? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, Jesus, did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, the 70, the Sanhedrin, and asked the question, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And here's the real concern. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's the real concern. This was a political move. They were concerned about their position, their authority, and the Romans coming and taking it away. So Caiaphas gets up and says, he was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you, the council, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So he's saying, we need to get rid of this guy. Like, we've been dancing around this for a long time. We just need to get rid of this guy. And like we know from other places in the scripture, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. Right? That's what he's counting on. So let's just get rid of this guy, and then we can move on with our lives. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So this thing that he said, which he thought was politically expedient, it made sense to him to protect their position, to get rid of the leader of this movement. And John is reminding us of what God had already done, had already said this through this unwilling and unlikely prophet. He wasn't planning on being a prophet. He wasn't thinking he was a prophet, but he was being a prophet for God, the high priest Caiaphas, that one man should die for the nation. And now, Caiaphas was talking. Now, back then, Caiaphas was talking about Jesus dying for so that they could scatter the people and end this supposed rebellion in order to protect the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders from the wrath of the Romans. But what God was saying through Caiaphas was not that. He was pointing forward to the reality that Jesus was going to die in order to protect the people from wrath, but not from Rome. It was from the wrath of God. And so you see, at the end of the day, that's what God is doing here with Jesus. He is a just God. He's an absolutely just God. And so he has to punish sin like any good, just judge would do. And the problem with that is we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of them was a sinner. And so God must punish us, punish them for our sin, and the wages of that sin, the punishment for that sin is our own death. But that's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus, so that he, being perfect, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, at the time, remember what's going on here, at the time of the Passover meal that was about to be celebrated, or that was just celebrated, and they were continuing through the festivities of the week, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself, would die in our place on that Passover, so that God would punish him for our sin, so that he didn't have to punish us. We would then get the righteousness of Jesus wrapped around us. So we get his righteousness. He takes on our sin. That's what all of this is about. That's what John is trying to remind us about. That's what he's pointing back to in this moment, dropping this little crumb in this story that seems to be not even fit. Why did he add that in? That's why he added it in, to remind us what this was really about. It wasn't about Jesus being arrested. It wasn't about Jesus being caught off guard. Jesus knew exactly what was happening, knew exactly what was going to happen, and it was all under the hand of the providence of God. They were in complete control. So we have the shaky arrest. And then we have what seems to be a shocking denial. After the arrest, Peter follows along with another disciple, unnamed. We don't get the name of that disciple. Presumed it's John. John often doesn't name himself. Never, it actually does in his gospel, I don't believe. Doesn't talk about himself. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't call himself by name. And so we assume it's John. They follow along with Jesus after Jesus gets arrested as they're going to the house of Annas. And this other disciple, presumably John, is known by the high priest. And so he walks through the gate or the door into the courtyard. Picture a fenced-in yard for modern view. That's what it would be. And so he goes into this courtyard outside of Annas' house, and Peter can't get in. He doesn't come in because he's not known by this high priest. So John goes back, talks to the little slave girl at the gate, John, and he gets Peter in. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know, right? And so he gets in. He brings him in. And this is where things get weird. So this person at the gate, it's called, at least in the ESV, he spoke to the servant girl, is what it says. It literally, the word literally means young girl. Like, wasn't like servant girl, she's a 20-year-old, just happens to be a servant. No, this is a young girl, 12, 13 years old. Young girl, most likely, somewhere in that range. She's young. And she's tasked at this point with standing at this door and only letting in certain people. And so she's representing the owner of the house, Annas, we presume, his house, we assume. And she's only to let in the people that she's told to let in, which seems to be people they know. So John goes in, comes back, talks to her, and then brings Peter in. So in theory, he talks to her, brings Peter in. It's already done, right? He's with me. She doesn't need to check on Peter. John's already represented himself for Peter. Peter can just walk in. No questions asked. It's already, the questions have been answered. He's with me. Come in. Okay, she says okay, walking in. And then that was kind of weird in and of itself, because in this culture, women and men publicly don't generally speak to each other. And then you have a kid speaking to an adult. That's a little weird too. Not out of the ordinary. She's supposed to be at the door, so there's going to be some interaction. But everything's clear. Peter can just walk in now. But she throws out this question as he walks by. You're not one of his disciples too, are you? It's a strange question. It's not an accusing question, but she just throws it out there. Don't know exactly why she was thinking along those terms. There's these small breaks from the social norms of the day, and it just got a little weird. And Peter, who doesn't owe her an answer, John's already gotten him in. He doesn't have to stop and explain himself. John already did that. He doesn't have to respond to a 12-year-old girl. He could just walk by. But in the moment, he responds. His knee-jerk reaction, his gut response, and he says, "I'm not." And he walks in. The more time I spent with this passage this week, we always think of Peter denied Jesus three times, right? He denied Jesus three times. We know that. Jesus told him he was going to do it. He said, "No way." And then he does it. And we know what's coming. If we've been around the church for a while, we know what's coming. We know he does it two more times. We're going to get to those in the next couple of weeks. That this happens. But as I read this, and I looked at the circumstances, and I looked at what was going on, it felt less like a total denial of Jesus and more like a gut response in the moment. He just said it. And I bet if he asked him right after, "Why did you say that?" he would have said, "I don't know." Because he wasn't in danger. If they were going to arrest him, they would have already done it. When the mob was there, they would have arrested him then. He's already free. He's not going to be arrested at this point. So he's not in danger from that. He's been cleared to come into the courtyard. John's already stood up for him and said, "He's with me." So there's no danger from this little girl to call him out about who he is. It doesn't matter if he's one of his disciples. They knew he was one of his disciples. If they knew any of the disciples, it was him, because he just cut the guy's ear off. They knew who he was. If they wanted him, they would have gotten him. They didn't. He's not in any danger. Now, tension's high, for sure. Tension would have been very high at this point. But as he walks in, and this little girl, who has no real authority over him at all, asks a simple question, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" He doesn't have to respond at all. But he does. Just in a moment, as he passes by, "I'm not." And it was that easy. Without thinking, without planning, without any probably forethought at all, in the moment, the gut reaction, the self-preservation takes over, and he denies, "I'm not one of his disciples. I'm not." Those simple words, "I'm not." Easy to say, quick to respond, moves on. And I wonder, did something twinge in his gut going, "Oh, why did I just do that?" Or was he so focused on what was happening in front of him, he didn't even think about it. Didn't even think about it at all. Just said it and moved on. We know he's impetuous. We know he always often thinks or speaks before he thinks. And we talked last week about ready, fire, aim, right? That's him. And so maybe he didn't even think about it. Maybe he just said it and moved on and didn't even give it another thought. I don't know. But what I know is that he did it when he didn't have to do it, because there was no real threat, no danger, no risk to him if he did tell the truth. He just chose to lie. He just chose to lie, to deny being Jesus' disciple. And don't forget, this is the same Peter who just a little bit ago, when Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times this night," he said, "I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. Are you one of his disciples?" "I'm not." Just like that. It's the same Peter who said, when Jesus asked them about who are the people saying that I am, and people saying, oh, you're a prophet, you're this or that, and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? He's the first one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it right. He knew who Jesus was. Are you one of his disciples? I'm not. Just that easy. After all of the miracles that he had seen, after all of the teaching he had heard, after all of the power he's seen from Jesus, including just, I mean, at most, what, 30 minutes before, maybe? He watched these guys come to arrest all of them and end up on their backs because Jesus said the words, I am he. And they were on the ground. He just saw that happen. He just lost his cool and cuts off a guy's ear and watched the same Jesus pick it up, clean it off, and stick it back on. Are you one of his disciples? I'm not. He just lived through all of that, and it was, and those words were the first thing to come out of his mouth when he was asked a simple, not threatening question. He just responded. And it made me wonder. It made me wonder so much. How could that possibly happen? How can we come to the point? How can he come to the point where that was the words that just popped out? How could that happen? I think there's a few different things that were going on in Peter that maybe led to this point. I think Peter was probably overconfident in himself. Probably overconfident. One of the things that leads to him blurting things out before he's ready to, before he's thought it through. Jesus tried to put this confidence, this overconfidence in check by telling him, hey, you think you got it all together, but you're about to deny even knowing me. You're about to deny me three times. It's going to happen. Oh, no. I laid out my life for you. Yeah, we'll see. He tried to put it in check when he told Peter to get behind me, Satan, when Peter was not accepting that Jesus was telling them that he's going to have to suffer and to die and on the third day be raised from the dead. Peter jumps in, I won't let it happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what's happening here, Peter. But Peter was confident. He was overconfident. And he didn't have a realistic or humble understanding of who he was or the situation he was in and the situation he was surely about to find himself in. He didn't grasp it. And so overconfidence in Peter, I think, was one of the things that was going on. And I think it becomes dangerous for all of us as believers. Sometimes I think we can all become overconfident. And what happens when we become overconfident in our faith and we think we're maybe a little more mature than we actually are in our faith, and we're not humble in our understanding, what then happens is we become self-reliant. I think that's the next thing that happened to Peter. Because of this overconfidence, he became self-reliant. He relies on himself and his own skills, his own intellect, his own personality to lead this group of people. He doesn't need anyone else most of the time. He's in charge. He was following Jesus, but even then he tries to correct Jesus multiple times. Ever try to do that? Jesus, I got a better idea. We should do it my way. You ever done that? Oh, thank you. A couple of you are willing to do it. I've done that. If you haven't done that, take my word for it. Doesn't work well. Okay? Thanks. Thank you. No one else is taking my advice, Rick. Okay. Okay, go ahead, try it. You're on your own. Anyway, so he's done this, and he's become so self-reliant, relying on himself to get himself out of situations that he puts himself into. And a prime example is when he was in the garden and asked by Jesus to pray, he couldn't stay awake. He couldn't stay awake. Why couldn't he stay awake? My guess is he didn't understand the urgency of the situation. I can do this. I can handle this. He wasn't relying on Jesus. He was relying on his own strength. He can do this. And he kept falling asleep. It's ironic that the person who needed to pray the most was sleeping. And the person who really didn't need to pray was praying. Isn't that interesting? He was out. I think we're often like Peter. I think so often we become like Peter. We can get a lot of things done ourselves. We have, for the most part, a lot of resources at our fingertips. We are wealthy, by the world's standards, rich Americans. And in living out our faith, truly dependent on God and not relying on ourselves is hard for us because, let's be honest, we can get a lot done on our own, can't we? We don't need to really ask God for our daily bread because it's just at the store and we got enough money to buy it. Even if things are tight, we can get by. We're not truly at a place of being so reliant on him for our next meal that we're literally crying out to God desperate for it. So we become self-reliant. More and more and more we become self-reliant. I think in our culture here, I think it feeds itself even more. I think for a lot of folks who are in farming, right? Sometimes you're out in the middle of a field and something breaks. You don't have a choice but to be self-reliant. You got to figure it out because there's literally no one else around. Now, a little easier today, pick up your cell phone, call somebody than it was, 30 years ago when that wasn't an option, 20 years ago, whatever it was. We all suddenly had phones on us. But it breeds a culture of just get it done, figure it out yourself, right? Breeds that kind of culture. And so we have that here. We have that in America. We have that here in our church as well amongst ourselves. We become so reliant on ourselves and our own resources that we don't rely on God. And so it leads to this idea of being self-reliant. But when it comes to our faith, it's so dangerous. When we rely on ourselves in spiritual matters and even daily bread matters, then we don't pray. We don't cry out to God. We don't ask him to guide us and lead us and help us to make decisions. We rely on our own intellect. We distance ourselves from God, not by pushing him away, but just not by walking toward him at all. We just don't pursue him, and our relationship with him becomes weaker and weaker. In Peter's case, it led to this denial. In ours, it can lead to the same, or it can lead to just our faith that is a piece of the pie of our lives. If you picture your, this is an analogy I stole from Jill years ago. I just keep using it. Sometimes I credit her for it. But think of your life as a pie. And we say my job and my family and my hobbies and my everything's a piece of the pie. And my faith, my church, is a piece of the pie. That's not the way this thing works. Our faith is the filling. It permeates everything. It should. And if we're dissecting it into different parts, then we're robbing ourselves of the full richness of a faith-filled life. And so we get weaker and weaker in our faith and our reliance on God instead of allowing our faith to impact everything that we do and everything that we are. And the third thing we notice about Peter that may have led to this denial, and this is a physical example of Peter doing something that maybe is representative of where he was. And we don't see it in John. It was actually in Luke 22, where it tells us that Peter, when he was following at a distance. He wasn't following right on the heels of Jesus. He was following at a distance. And I just, that word picture, that picture of him following at a distance struck me because it's so representative, I think, of what we do so many times. We see what it means to follow Jesus and we go, that's awesome. Or we make excuses for ourselves not pursuing him more fully and more closely because, just those missionaries, they do because they're more spiritual and holy. That's why they're missionaries. So they can do it. They follow Jesus. They pursue him and it leads them to crazy places all over the world doing things for other people all the time. I mean, but that's not me, right? That's not me. I don't do that. I'm just going to do my job and have my family. So I don't want to follow Jesus too closely. I'm just enough to feel comfortable. That's my life. But when our faith is just a piece of the pie, when it's just a Sunday thing and it's not permeating Monday through Saturday, we follow Jesus at a distance. If we follow him at a distance, we have no depth of faith. We have no spiritual roots. And when we have no spiritual roots, anything can knock us off our path. Anything can move us. Anything can distract us. Anything can grab our attention, whether it's the latest sporting event, can take a higher priority, or following our favorite team, or even our kids' activities, good stuff. Or when the grandkids show up, right? I was distracted all weekend. It's great. Favorite TV shows, you know, binge watch. This takes priority over other things, our hobbies. Anything can do it. Anything can distract us from pursuing Jesus with everything that we have, with our entire lives. Anything can distract us from it and become more important, because I want to have a balanced life. But the gospel says it's all His. He bought it at a price. Our lives belong to Him. And so He's calling us to be all in with everything. And so our lives are completely His. It doesn't mean you can't have those other things, but they just can't be where your heart is. Fun side hustles, fun side things to do. But I'm pursuing Jesus. That's my top priority. Up close, personal. I'm a disciple. A disciple can't follow at a distance. He has to be up close so that he learns the details of the life of his teacher, so he can become like him. If he's not up close, he's at a distance. He doesn't see those things and can't become like his teacher. And the truth is, we're all disciples of something. This is a scary thought. We're all disciples of something or someone. We're all being shaped and molded into an image. And we have to ask ourselves an incredibly scary question. What image are we being molded into? Are we becoming more and more like Jesus? Is that really what's happening in our lives? Or are we becoming more and more like something else or someone else? And in our culture, I think that maybe the most prevailing thing that shapes a lot of people in our culture, we get shaped through media. Because we just absorb it constantly. And we become more and more and more like the things that we're absorbing. And so when we're absorbing more and more media, more and more political media, more and more social media, more and more of whatever it is than we are of Jesus, we're becoming more like that than we are Him. It's going to shape us. It has to shape us. Science proves that our brains get rewired according to the things that we're constantly consuming. What are you constantly consuming? Because that's what you're going to become like. That's how you're going to begin to think. That's a little scary. It's a little scary. And because Jesus, or because Peter was following at a distance, and he was in this weird spot where was self-reliant, and he kept his distance, and he was able in that moment, or not even able, in that moment, his reaction was, preserve myself, protect myself. Are you a disciple of his too? I'm not. It was just an easy response to a little girl's question who had no authority. And I wonder what our response would be. Peter does come in. He is able to see with, presumably, John, the sham trial that happens. This is the first trial. There's going to be four more that come. This is with Annas. And it's a sham in every way. It's actually not even a legal trial. The Jewish people, and the way they organized themselves, and according to the scriptures, there were certain things you had to do. Certain things that had to be in place. We're not going to go through all of that. We just don't have time. It's fascinating if you're interested in that. It really is fascinating. All the details and all the rules and how you have to do it and what we would call jurisprudence and what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do, allowed to do and not allowed to do. It's absolutely fascinating, and I got sucked down that rabbit trail probably too long this week. So I'm just going to give you a couple of the things that happened that were absolutely out of line, should never have happened. And this is a couple of them. There was never a proper charge given to Jesus. They have to charge you with something. This is why we do it today. What am I being charged with? When you're arrested, they have to bring charges against you. There were no charges ever brought against him. They bring him before the high priest, and the high priest begins asking questions, trying to get him to incriminate himself or something. I don't really know. They just began questioning. No charges were given. Second, it was based on one witness who was paid for. To bring charges against a teacher, you have to have two, at least two. They didn't have that, and the one they had was paid for. The trial was at night. Jewish law was clear. It had to happen during the day. It was the day before a feast. You weren't allowed to have a trial the day before the feast. Had to wait. There were no witnesses for the defense. No one came. They didn't even seek out witnesses to represent Jesus' point of view, Jesus' side of the story. They didn't even ask. They just asked him questions. And there's a ton more. I mean, there's a ton. All kinds of ways. This was just wrong from the beginning, and it was clear they had one goal in mind, and that was to get rid of this Jesus. This wasn't an honest trial at all. They weren't trying to get to the truth. They were trying to kill Jesus. That was it. Protect their positions, keep the Romans at bay a little bit longer. That was the goal. And so they have this shaky arrest. We have this shocking denial, and we have the sham of a trial, all under the guidance, remember this, all under the guidance of the hand of providence. God was in control of all of this, all under God's complete and sovereign control, all intended, not by accident, all of it predicted before it happened so that God would be glorified in the death and resurrection of his son, and we would be saved. That's why it was all happening. And it had to happen in these particular ways. And it's fascinating. When we understand it, that God was in control of it all, we understand that he allowed these things to happen, it becomes even more fascinating. But what does this say for us? What do we take away from this? What are we going to do with this, understanding what has happened here and how it's played out? I think it keeps coming back to me, to our relationship with Jesus as it's represented in Peter. Our world sometimes gets turned upside down too, just like Peter's was. He was in the midst of an incredibly stressful situation. They were in the city with hundreds of thousands of people. They knew something was going to happen. They still didn't understand everything that Jesus was trying to tell them. And then all of a sudden, he's arrested, and Peter reacts, and the healing, and then the trial. And there's this incredibly tense situation. His world was just completely flipped upside down. Ours does too. It happens to all of us. Has happened, will happen. Maybe you're in the middle of an upside down world right now. The question is, are we going to continue to trust him in the middle of that? Are we going to continue to trust him as we walk through these crazy upside down moments of life when the storms are raging and our world is falling apart? Do we continue to trust him? Peter, the one who denied Jesus, ended up being one of the greatest leaders of the early church. And we know that. We know that. And he wrote letters to the church. And so if you're in this place, and we talked about Peter last time, if you're the upfront personality, the one who acts sometimes before you think it through and there's a mess to clean up, we talked about that last week of God used Peter, he can use you too. Don't beat yourself up. He needs people like that. He needs you to be you the way he designed you. But when it comes to this as well, if you're that person who's gets rocked by the storm, and you maybe are feeling like Peter in this moment where you react to things or shy away from your faith or don't trust in God right away, that's not your knee-jerk reaction, and you can sit there and beat yourself up and go, see, I'm a terrible Christian. God's not done with you yet. I'm just going to read a little bit. I don't want you to turn. I want you to listen. Listen to the words that Peter writes. We're going to read the first, this is in the first chapter of his letter, 1 Peter. I'm going to read 13 through 21. You can write it down and you can go look at it later, but I literally want you just to listen. Peter writing to the church. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's the one telling you that, yeah. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth and for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That Peter denied Jesus. So if you're here and worried about your weak faith, God's not done with you yet. He's continuing to work and sanctify us, just like he was continuing to sanctify Peter. He's not done with you yet, and so follow closely. Pursue Jesus through the ordinary things that we do, through the listening of the preached word, to reading it on your own, to praying, to the celebrating of the sacraments. We do these things that sometimes aren't flashy. Sometimes we want flashy things. We want these big moments. I've shared my story of coming to faith before, and I thought there was going to be some, you know, fireworks or something. Something was going to happen. Something happened, but it wasn't that flashy. But I was never the same. Sometimes we want the flashy things, but God works through ordinary means. And one of the ways he does is through participation in the Lord's Supper, through communion. So we're going to gather around these tables, and if this is your first time here, you're not used to how we do things here, I'm just going to give a couple of instructions before we go into our time of communion. We have tables in each of the four corners. We'll have elders at each of those tables, and you will go to the table nearest you and get the elements and bring them back when you're ready. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the table of Pleasant View Missionary Church. And so if you are a believer and you're in good standing at your church, if this is not your home church, then we welcome you at his table. This is his table. So you can participate fully. If you're not a believer, and then I would just ask you to stay put, stay where you are. Don't worry about it. No one's going to judge you or think differently about you. Just stay where you are and let us do this. This is a family thing. And so just be a part of it. And just think about, pray about, talk to him about what you've heard today while we do this. I know that might seem a little uncomfortable. Again, I've shared my story before of sitting in a pew, and I had to turn aside, and I attended chapel and vesper service for a year while I'd let everybody go by, and it was sometimes awkward, but this is what we do. This is for the people of God. And so I would encourage you to just sit and pray and talk to him about what you've heard this morning. And so as we come to the table, I'll share with you what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth as he tried to give them guidance on how we participate in this meal. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for this time to come and to gather around the table of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And we recognize that we come at his invitation, and Father, I do pray that you would search all of our hearts in this moment and clear away anything that might stand between you and us. Father, forgive our sin. Blot it out. Wash us clean. as David prayed, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. We thank you that Jesus died for that very purpose. And as we come to this table, Lord, we know we partake in bread and juice, and there's nothing different about it. But we believe that you are here present in this sacrament, that you're meeting us around these tables and in this moment. And so, Lord, have your way among us, we pray, even as we commune here with you. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. And mostly we thank you for your Son, whose table it is. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.